Follow the money. Follow the money. That is something that cry that resounds. Within the world system, what do people care about? Money. Power. Sometimes the two of them come together. Sometimes money brings power. Follow the money. Sometimes things that are couched in all sorts of moral slogans are at the root of it about money. I read that Planned Parenthood does rather well for a nonprofit. Brings in about $500 million. $500 million. I've made mention of this before on another front, but I was watching the news when they were talking about legalizing gay marriage in Maryland, and the commentators were just gushing about how much money that was going to mean for the industry in the state. Because as heterosexuals are shunning marriage in droves and instead deciding to live together, homosexuals are embracing and enthusiastic about marriage. So think about all the money that's involved in weddings. You've got the catering, you've got the rental of stuff, you've got all that money at the root of things. And I said to myself, they let it slip. They let it slip. Follow the money. Follow the money. Great many false teachings. I can't tell you how many websites of false teachers. Now, granted, I've been to sound ministries that do this too. But you go to the website of false teachings of all sorts. And generally you find books for sale. Or you find pleas for contributions. You find somehow, some way, that money's involved at the root of things. But that's where it usually starts. And then it gets wrapped in something else. There is one religious organization that was apparently, the founder made no bones over the fact that he was starting it in order to make a great deal of money. He was a science fiction author, and he said that he wasn't making enough money. He thought he could really get rich by founding a religion, and he did, on both counts. Founded a religion, and he made a whole lot of money. Follow the money. It is not a new thing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We had just seen in Paul's ministry in Ephesus that there was great fruit there. He had been there for over 2 years. That he had just had this family try to cast out a demon in the name of Yeshua without themselves being followers of Yeshua, and it did not end well. And so that caused a fruit, mighty fruit there, that the magicians, those who were making money off of the occult, brought their books and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And so it was a great triumphant event. And verse 20 in Acts chapter 19 says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Now whenever you have that happen, either in Paul's day or today, generally, there's a counterattack. You know, the title of the movie is The Devil Strikes Back. Right? There is a counteroffensive that's launched. You saw that in every city, pretty much, that Paul was in, except for Athens. In Athens, he just kind of left because nothing happened. I think Corinth. He left Corinth without any trouble. Now in verse 21, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he decided he was going to go back up to Jerusalem And that was dangerous. Paul was known. He was wanted. The Jewish authorities had already been chasing him around the Roman world. And here he was going to the heart of Israel, the heart of Jerusalem. And it was going to be dangerous. And he said he also wanted to see Rome. Now Priscilla and Aquila were originally from Rome. And they were undoubtedly telling him stories of Rome. And that might have been part of what was in his heart to go to Rome, because perhaps the believers there needed encouragement or they needed leadership. So he was desiring to go there. Verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, Asia's they counted these provinces different than we do. We would call that Asia Minor rather than Asia. Verse 23. Here's where it starts. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Kind of interesting that that the writer refers to the followers of Yeshua as the way, which is a right fine title. Even Yeshua called it the way, the narrow way, the way of life, the way to eternal life. But there's a disturbance. Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Okay, so that was the business. That they're making little silver idols or temples or votaries to this goddess of Ephesians. That the Ephesian Artemis was quite different from the Greek Artemis. So this particular Artemis was one of the... This temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this goddess was worshipped as the goddess of fertility. So you can only imagine what went on in that temple. She was represented as a figure with many breasts. And a great festival in May would offer Demetrius a golden opportunity for the sale of his little shrines, his little votive things, his little idols. So this was around this time that Paul was desiring to get to Jerusalem by the time of Shavuot. And so this was around the time that there was this great festival of to Artemis. And so this is hurting their pocketbook. This is hurting their pocketbook. Verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So he started off with the business, and then that wasn't going to be enough to pump the crowd up. So he took the business thing, and he wrapped it in a flag. He wrapped it in the Artemis, Artemis flag, to make it something that had a slogan to it. So it started off, it's really about the money, but he turned it into something that was about civic pride by the time he was done, because you wouldn't get a whole lot of strong feeling, because a bunch of craftsmen were having bad business. But when you start talking about civic pride here, well, now you get people on the march. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. See, he was filled with the confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So it was the case that it started among the tradesmen, and it spread among the people, the rest of the people. So pretty soon you had a near riot going on here. That it was they started as a pep rally and it just kind of went forward from there. And so they grabbed two of Paul's companions, Verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And when it says a theater, we're not talking about a movie theater. This is the amphitheater, something that in the Greek and Roman world was where civic matters were handled. It was a big open air sort of thing. So they got some of Paul's traveling companions. They dragged him into them into this theater, not for the purpose of a performance or hearing what they had to say, but for judgment. But it does say, since the Asiarchs were prominent men and women who did not have an official title of running of the government, but they were people who, like the prominent citizens in today, they were people who were known for works of charity and had considerable influence in the city, kind of like the leading families of a particular city. Verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. So the crowd was just building because there was a crowd. There was a crowd gathering because there was a crowd gathering, basically. There was no rhyme or reason. They were all just mob psychology. They were all just going along with whatever was going on. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the Jews had a part of this too, who were no great lovers of Paul's ministry or the things that had happened in the synagogue. So most likely Alexander was going to go up and try to stir them up even further or make a further case against Paul and his companions. But since the whole point of contention was the goddess Artemis, and the Jews were not worshippers of Artemis anyway, he was not a good person to try to speak. So this caused even greater outcry and even greater confusion. So they're all just shouting and everything else. Verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So then, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, what's the accusation? They haven't robbed the temple. They haven't been blasphemers of our goddess. That was apparently a particular sort of charge that was raised against them. Verse 38, "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another." So in other words, this should have been handled in the court. If you got something wrong, don't bring a mob. Handle it in the court. Take care of this. Verse 39, "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly," which is not what this was. Verse 40, "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Because Romans hated riots. They really hated riots. It was not something that you ever wanted to have in a Roman city. So in chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So, gathering everybody together, and apparently in verse 5, he was also accompanied by Luke, whom they picked up in Philippi. Because you notice they went through Philippi the first time, and the first person description of what was going on stopped. And now they go back through Philippi and back through that area to pick everybody up. And now, once again, it's us instead of them. So once again, they picked Luke back up from Philippi, and they sailed. They sailed there. They didn't make it to Jerusalem for the Passover, but they were going to make it by Shavuot. That's what their intention was to do. So in one sense, we had the usual bittersweet sort of thing in Paul's life. He was successful in planting all these churches, these congregations, and now he had the opportunity to visit them. But yet, in another sense, there was trouble everywhere. There was trouble back in Ephesus, where things had been stable for a while. There was trouble awaiting him in Jerusalem, undoubtedly. And so it was kind of bittersweet. And this is a turning point in Paul's ministry, because from here on out, we have him really not able to have the sort of ministry that he once had. Now, really all of our readings in this month are going to be wrapping up his missionary journeys and the time of freedom that he had to go all around. And after this, the chapters after this, he's going to be heading towards his captivity in Rome. But there are many things we can get out of this particular section. What we started with is something that strikes me as this idea that, first of all, that when you scratch deeply enough, people who are opposing the work of God and Yeshua have some kind of ulterior motive, if the work is done right. I mean, there are many works that are done wrong in terms of being all about the self-aggrandizement of the leadership or the enrichment of the leadership. And those works, you have every right to be opposed to those, and the world around us rightly looks upon those with suspicion. But when you have things that are done right, when you have people that are about the work that God has sent us to do being done in His way, and people are still absolutely opposed to it, there's something else going on. And Yeshua did say that people hated him because they loved the darkness rather than the light. Well, you can look at all the deeds of darkness, and some of those deeds of darkness are things that people really, really enjoy. And we have the whole thing about this prosperity with the craftsmen and the idols. It used to be, a little over 100 years ago, that when the great revivals would come to town, that the saloons would hate it, because you basically had to close up the saloon, because after that, nobody was going to be coming to the saloon, because once people gave their life to the Lord, their lives changed, and they were not interested in saloons and all the evils that were involved there. And so too nowadays, there are lots and lots of industries that make a lot of money off of the things that righteousness would keep people from doing. I mean, there's a whole lot of really corrupt and nasty things going on in our culture. A lot of those corrupt and nasty things make people a lot of money. And so us standing up against them doesn't really make us very popular. Some of the things are the subtle things. Even standing up in opposition to simple greed and fraud and dishonesty, that is unfortunately not something that we became famous for during great times of excesses in recent days. Even nowadays, I mean, we should be standing up and saying enough is enough. Why do we need to make these ridiculous amounts of money? Why do you need to have people who are pulling down tens of millions of dollars per year? Why do we have people that are still ransoming their future in order to accumulate material possessions? I mean, in some sense, what we are calling for, that righteous life, is a simple life, a simpler life than we have going on all around us. It's a purer life. It's so uncomplicated that people wind up not having to spend a lot of money. I mean, look at what it would mean for the economy if people lived the way that the Lord intended for us to live. It would cause all sorts of disruption, all sorts of things. So I think there's more a sense of that among the unbelievers than among the believers. And so we find ourselves shunted more and more out of the public eye because people would rather do what they're doing and profit from it. Some people are profiting in terms of money. Other people are profiting in terms of power or position. Other people are profiting out of it just from their own pleasures. I remember that song was not a Christian song at all, but the song, "That Ain't the Way to Have Fun, Son." I mean, that's pretty much a slogan or an anthem of our whole world nowadays. And you could pretty much say that to anyone in any place, with few exceptions. And we as believers, we should stick out like a sore thumb. That people should look at us and say, they're different. Too often we're not. Too often we're not. We also see that in the midst of the battle, that God is responsible for the outcome. That here Paul had wanted to go into the amphitheater, but people restrained him, that we shouldn't be foolish about fighting the battles. God calls us to take up the mantle and be part of the battle, but we are not the foot soldiers and the generals and the cavalry and the infantry all wrapped up into one. He's got more forces than we could ever imagine at his disposal, and it is our job just simply to do our part in it, the part that we are called to do, and then wait and see what happens, because God brings amazing things to bear. Like in this case, here we had this whole city that was in an uproar intending mischief against Paul and his companions, and it all kind of went, it just blew out. This one man, this clerk of the city, someone of some importance, just said, "Go home." And they're done. It's just simply amazing. The things that that would intimidate us, that God handles just in a single moment. This guy says, "Go home. Go home." And they did. And they did. It's a tough job. There's a lot of opposition, but we should stand firm, and above all, not join with the opposition, not join with their thinking, not join with their value system, not join with their priorities, but instead, we need to be standing apart. God called in one of our readings this morning, God called the Jewish people a nation apart. Well, he also calls believers to be a people apart, not like the nations around us, but people who are completely different because we follow different priorities, we follow a different Lord, we have a different spirit. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the ways in which you've used us amidst the slow-running train wreck of our culture. Grant that we might have the courage and the wisdom to do what needs to be done, not for our own sake, not for our own glory, not for our own advancement, but that your name might be glorified and the precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua, might be lifted up.